I'd like to invite you to open up a copy of our Pillars of Truth, and I'm going to need a copy myself. Pillars of Truth, you should be able to find one. You should be able to find one in your pew. Our Pillars of Truth, and we're going to look together at page number 9. So young ones in the church, I definitely want to invite you to turn with us or share one with someone in your pew. And we're looking at a section of the Second London Confession of Faith as it deals with the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity. We're going to look specifically here at paragraph number 3, found on page number 9, paragraph 3. Now follow along as I read. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Well, this is a foundational truth to the Christian faith, and we will see how it comes out in our second heading of our sermon today as I invite you to turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We continue our sermon series through the book of Acts, and as you see in your sermon notes, we're going to be returning back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's Pentecost sermon. Peter's Pentecost sermon. I do aim and hope that I can wrap it up in this message as we consider verses 33 through 36. But we'll just see what happens. Amen. Children of the church, do you guys have your handout? Raise your hand if you don't have a handout. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Brother Nolan, Hannah needs one over here. Little Hannah needs one over here. You're going to need that because we're going to be referencing that in just a moment as we are going to be considering what the Apostle Peter is teaching us in Acts chapter 2 today as he finishes his sermon, the first sermon of the New Covenant Church on the day of Pentecost. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read, beginning with verse 14. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these," referring to himself and the other 11, "are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Will you go with me in a word of prayer? Holy Father, Lord, we come before you now after reading your word. And we ask, Father, that you would be in this message, that God, you would come and direct the message. That, Father, you would prepare our hearts to receive the truths that are contained in it. That Lord, you would help us as your people to take these truths and feed upon them. And they may nourish our souls and strengthen our faith in your beloved and begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us all the faculties and utilization of our attention. Lord, that you would help us to follow the frame of arguments, that, Lord, you would help me to communicate clearly, Lord, these blessed truths that are being announced by the Apostle Peter under your divine inspiration, intended to feed your church and to help strengthen your church. Come now, we pray, and make this message, make this time together, Lord, as your people, successful according to your will and unto your glory. We bless you and we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what a theologically jam-packed sermon the Apostle Peter has been delivering here on the day of Pentecost. Amen. And of course, for those of you who have been tracking through this message or this sermon series, you know that this sermon is following some rather unusual events. And to kind of set up the context, let's remember what those events were. Jesus has ascended on high. The apostles are gathered in prayer in one accord. They had been instructed by the resurrected Christ regarding the nature of the kingdom, so forth and so on. Christ ascends on high. And on the day of Pentecost, all these dispersed Jews have been regathered in Jerusalem, and a special event occurs. There is an extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit upon the apostles, and they are given this supernatural ability to begin to utter messages. These messages, we can use sanctified imagination. We know they were connected with the gospel proclamation. They were connected with the teaching of the kingdom of God, the nature of that kingdom, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we saw in chapter 1 that they began to speak in languages that they had never been taught. They had never been taught how to speak in all these different languages. And so many of the devout Jews, these were very religious men, they would have been highly anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. They would have wanted the Messiah. They had always been looking for the Messiah. They made these long, treacherous journeys to Jerusalem to dedicate themselves and follow the law of God at the day of Pentecost. And they said, and they looked at this, this outpouring of the Spirit, and they wondered. They were marveled. They were puzzled. And then there were others who we saw mocked. These men are drunk, they said. And beginning in verse 14, we see Peter stands up, doesn't he? Peter stands up along with the 11, and he delivers this sermon. So that's the context in which he's bringing this sermon. Now, what we've noticed up at this point is that he's trying to accomplish two very important things. He's wanting to, in this sermon, accomplish the fact that a new era has dawned. There is something drastically different that has occurred now. What you men are seeing, you men who are marveling, you men that are mocking, you are witnessing an epic event in all of redemptive history that is the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant era. In this present age in which we all live, there is a new dawn arising. There is something spectacular happening, and you are actually witnessing it right now. He's wanting to emphasize that. And this emphasis of this new time, this new era, this new dawn, this new work of God, this heightened work of God, this will be a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. We will see it come up again and again and again in their sermons and in their teachings. But there's something else that's very crystal clear in his objective in this sermon, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it was what? It was to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth, he was the promised Israelite messianic king. That's what he's doing. His overarching theme is to announce that this is that, verse 16. The prophecy of Joel, the outpouring of the Spirit, the promise of the new covenant has happened, and also that Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, he was David's greater son, the Messiah king that was promised to us. Well, having acknowledged that, we come now to Peter's last, you could say, sermon heading. His last sermon heading to further emphasize David's greater son was Jesus of Nazareth, and he's going to utilize Psalms 110. And that's where we come to today. We're coming to verses 33 through 36, which is Peter's last, you could say, evidence that he's going to bring forward from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he's going to interact with, like he has been interacting with, Old Testament passages. And in verse 34, many of your Bibles will be study Bibles, and you'll see this, that he quotes Psalms 110, verse 1, verbatim in verse 34. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make thy fools thy footstool, thy foes thy footstools. This is an exact quotation of Psalms 110. And it's worth-noty, and many of you may find this interesting, that this Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 1, it is the most utilized psalm in all of the New Testament. Pastor and theologian James Montgomery Boyce, he cites over 26 times, and I was kind of tracking down through where he was seeing it, where Psalms 110:1 is quote verbatim, like it is here, or it's referenced or it's alluded to, which makes it all worthy for us to consider it, to know why it's being mentioned, to see what its full implication is, that Jesus is sitting on the right hand, reigning now, and what that means to us as the church. And this will come out in today's message, or begin to come out in today's message, and subsequently in future messages, as we interact with Psalms 110, we'll develop it more. So today's sermon title is, as you see in your sermon notes, David's Greater Son Reigns. The reign of David's greater son. Kids, the handout I gave you, you see that picture of that throne. And ultimately, what really Peter is wanting to communicate in this last section of his sermon is he's wanting to clearly communicate that Jesus of Nazareth, who died and experienced a bodily burial, who experienced a historical and bodily resurrection from the dead by the power of the Father. He wants to communicate, Peter does, that that Jesus is sitting on a throne in heaven. It's a spiritual throne. And he's there right now in the present time, ruling and reigning as the Messiah King. And he's going to go to Psalms 110 to demonstrate that. So kids, that's the main big picture of what we're going to be talking today about. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he has risen from the dead, he is sitting on the throne, and he right now is ruling as David's greater son, the Messiah King that was foretold of. Now, some of you are probably looking at your sermon handout and you're saying, Pastor Doug, you changed the way you're going to outline today's message. Well, beloved, if you were here last Sunday, you would completely understand why I had to do that. Because Brother AJ brought a wonderful message on the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, inviting the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. And his outline, the nature, the outworking of it, and the goal of the kingdom of God was all of my material for this message. So I had to completely rearrange how I was going to approach this, or you guys would have just got a duplicate of Brother AJ's message. And I don't seek to be original, brother, so I would have been fine with that. I loved your message, but I don't think the folks would appreciate it as much. So, you see in your outline here, we're going to follow the contours of the text. We're going to follow the contours of the text and just allow it to teach itself, okay? So, my first sermon heading you see here from verse 33 is that David's greater son is exalted. He is exalted. This is a completed reality. Peter makes that clear in verse 33. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has sent forth this, what? The things they were marveling at, which ye now see and hear. We see here in verse 33 that what Peter is doing before he transitions into Psalm 110 is he's going to bring to a conclusion what he's been developing so far, right? I think that the conclusion feel of what verse 33 is doing comes more to the surface in the Christian Standard Bible translation. I gave that to your notes. Look at it with me. Here's Peter bringing to a conclusion what he's been doing in this sermonic explanation. It reads there, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and therefore, you could paraphrase it, has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Now, before we rush past this completed reality, this concluding statement of Peter, let's be careful that we don't overlook some important things that he's wrapping up in verse 33 with this first word, therefore. I gave it to you in your notes. What's he been arguing? Well, first of all, as a result of Jesus' physical incarnation, Jesus literally fulfilled Psalm 16 as a physical descendant of King David. This is part of his argumentation in his sermon. So therefore, since that is true, etc., etc., etc. But secondly, as a result of Jesus' physical sacrifice and death as a man, he literally fulfilled Isaiah 53 and many other Old Testament passages. So Peter, verse 34 or 33, when he says, therefore, what's he doing? He's saying, after presenting all of these truths, therefore, it's a concluding statement in verse 33. But lastly, an important point that he's wrapping up, he's pressing upon them in the argument of his sermon. As a result of Jesus' historical and literal death, he experienced a bodily burial in a tomb, right? But however, as we witnessed last week in verse 31, his encounter, Jesus' encounter with death, was such that he descended into the realm of Hades for the purpose of liberating all of the souls of the Old Testament saints, the captivity captive, out of Abraham's bosom, and in a procession to his heavenly temple in the heavenly realm, he what? He was there worshipped by them. But not only did he do that, we saw last week, He went into the very lair of Satan himself. He, in a way, spiritually bound Satan, and he snatched the keys of death and Hades out of Satan's hand. This has been Peter's sermonic explanation up until this point. And he comes to verse 34, and he's arguing, therefore, since Jesus has accomplished these things, several other inevitable things have followed. And what are they? He has been exalted to the right hand of God. Amen. He has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peculiar wording. We'll look at that in a moment. But thirdly, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Beloved, the unavoidable conclusion here in this concluding statement of Peter in verse 33 is that the conquest, the mission of Jesus Christ, as he's been outlining, was a complete success. Therefore, in that little word, since he did all of these things, he has received all of these rewards. The passion of our Lord leading up to his cruel, barbaric, and murderous execution, brothers and sisters, praise be to God, it was not in vain. No. In his burial, we saw last week, he descended to the depths of Satan's own lair. And he defeated him. He served a decisive defeat in binding him as the stronger man and liberating all of the Old Testament saints into their heavenly promised inheritance. Through suffering, Peter has been arguing Jesus has won the victory and his exaltation. Well, he'll point to Psalms 110 in a moment. It's evidence of this. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Father's exaltation of Jesus to his own right hand, and then Jesus with the Father sending forth the Spirit in a supernatural, powerful way as these people are marveling and witnessing over, they both, Peter is arguing, serve as proof that there is no unfinished business left to do. There's no unfinished things for Jesus to further accomplish in order to qualify him as the one who deserves the title of being the Messiah King. No, he is the Messiah King. Therefore, these things have been done. And so worship your King is what Peter's arguing. And dear saint of God, doesn't it go without saying how that Peter's concluding thought here, bound up and wrapping up all the things that he's been arguing up to this point, it serves as a tremendous encouragement to our own faith when we admittedly have times of weakness. Whenever we find our souls discouraged, whenever our souls need the extra strength to press on in the face of trials, in the face of afflictions, raise your hand if you don't have trials and afflictions. Good, I'm not alone, right? What do? We look to our risen Lord. We look to His finished work. And we can say, therefore, since my Lord has endured, therefore, since my Lord has had victory, therefore, since my Lord is risen and He sits upon the right hand of God, therefore, since my Lord has promised never to leave me, never to forsake me, therefore, I can get up. I can move forward. I cannot give in. I can pick up the feeble hands and strengthen the feeble and weak knees. And I can press forward. Oh, the encouragement that we get from recognizing the concluding, finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Israelite Messianic King. You see, you don't have to be a physical Israelite to be encouraged by the Messianic King. But you do, going back to Abraham 17, got to be a spiritual Israelite to get any hope from anything I'm sharing right here. You see, on the day of Pentecost, Peter had in front of him a bunch of first century Jews. They all had the sign of circumcision, sanctified speculation there, but they all had it. But we're going to see in verse 37, out of the tens of thousands that were there, there were only three that got the circumcised heart. There was only three that got the circumcised heart by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and they could get encouragement by the words that Peter was sharing. They could get a glimpse of the hope that was being presented before them in their Messianic King. Now, at this point, it's tempting to jump right into the meat and potatoes of verse 34 with the use of Psalms 110. However, it's important for us to pause and draw to the surface a precious truth that blossoms out of Trinitarian theology and is in verse 33. Look at verse 33. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and notice this language, and receiving of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Jesus has now shed forth this Spirit, which ye now see and hear. Now, we read, as you see in your notes in our confession of faith, that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, it is the foundation of all our communion with God. And did you notice the wording of the confession? Our comfortable dependence upon Him, upon God. And so I want us to consider David's greater son sending forth the Spirit and how this is, beloved, to you. It ought to be to you a comforting truth. A comforting truth. It's a completed reality that He's ascended and He's exalted. But He hasn't forgotten His church here on earth. He has sent forth the Spirit, and it's a comforting truth. Notice with me first in this verse, just by way of observation, that all three persons of the triune God are referenced here by the inspired Apostle Peter. There's a reference to the Father. There's a reference to the exalted Son. There's a reference to the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And notice that they're all referenced as distinct from one another, right? It's noteworthy. And so what we see here is Peter, under divine inspiration, as early as the Pentecost event, one of the first sermons of the New Covenant, what is he doing? He is formulating Trinitarian theology. He is formulating a more robust understanding of the God of the Bible. This is the first expression that we have in the New Testament of this. And so I hope you'd agree that this is rather significant. Because up to this point, we've already concluded with Pastor and Professor G.K. Beale that in this sermon, and then also in the Apostle Paul's sermon over in Acts 13, these two apostles are laying structurally critical foundations that will further be developed by the Spirit in the hearts and the minds of the apostles that give us the complete revelation of who God is. And that is, He is triune. So you see what is going on here in this first expression from Peter on the day of Pentecost? He is developing the fuller biblical understanding of the nature of God. I've given it to you in your notes. Friends, where there is no Trinity, there is no progressive and biblical development of the doctrine of the God of the Bible. Where there is no Trinity, there is, I can be so bold to say, there is no Christian faith. But more to my point of why I focused on the Trinity here. Notice Peter says here in verse 34, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Well, it would be a wrong conclusion to think that Jesus didn't have the Spirit before He did this warrior king work that Peter's been describing. That would be a wrong conclusion. And to help us better understand what Peter means with this choice of phrasing that the ascended Christ, He receives from the Father the promised Holy Spirit that then He gives to us, let's go to some other passages in the Bible that you see in your sermon notes that'll help us kind of get a little bit more clarity on what Peter is meaning here. So let's turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll begin with verse 16. What does Peter mean that Jesus received the Holy Spirit that He's sending forth on the day of Pentecost? Well, some of these verses help us to kind of dial that in. Now, all of these scriptures that we're going to look at from John, remember the context, because it's precious. The context is Jesus has performed His earthly ministry to the extent He's been faithful in what the Father commissioned Him to do, to come and to teach and to sacrifice, live the perfect, righteous, obedient life. But now it's coming to a very close end of the time on earth, and He's in the upper room discourse. And so this is a very intimate time. He's with His disciples, and listen to some of the things that He's referencing in connection with the Spirit. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 16. Back into verse 15. He says to His disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In verse 16, I will pray the Father, to the Father, and he shall give to you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. We see here that Jesus is very clearly indicating that I'm not going to be here with you forever, right? But when I ascend on high, he's not using all these words, we see that's what happens later, but when I ascend on high, I will come to the Father, and the Father will send another comforter to be with you forever. So we see his involvement with the coming and the sending of the Spirit. You see in your sermon notes, look at verse 26. Again, he's using this language of his involvement of sending the Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. We're seeing here, are we not, beloved, this tender element of our great shepherd, of our Lord, that when he ascends on high, he is going to ensure that another comforter is going to come to help us. Why do we need help? Because we're messed up people, aren't we? We were so quick to forget. You can graduate with a doctorate of theology, and then when the crucible of trials come, all of a sudden you don't remember anything you've learned in seminary, you know? You get the point here. He's going to send that comforter. What a tender, revealing aspect of our shepherd's heart for us as his people. Turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15, look at verse 26. This comes through again. He says, when the comforter, Jesus speaking here, but when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Here again, there's a connection of Jesus' concern of sending the Spirit, and it's particularly related to an emboldening to bear witness for him as they're left here on earth. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. They're all right here in John. There's other places, but it's just succinctly put together in John here. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, or rather it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now this is a really interesting insight to the overall thrust of verse 33. When Jesus says it's expedient, he's saying, unless I leave you, there won't be a sending forth of the Spirit in the way that Joel prophesied and that they witnessed and that you have witnessed yourselves. If I don't leave and the Spirit doesn't come, the power in which we have covenanted, me, the Father, and the Spirit have done in order to accomplish our redemptive purposes on earth, the Spirit won't come. From these passages, the Church of Christ has historically understood that blossoming from the very nature of our triune God's love for His Church, that the Father and the Son, as co-equals and complete harmony, they send forth the effectual and the powerful operation of the Spirit to supply His people with A, regeneration, conversion, but B, also what we sometimes call steadfast hope. The Spirit will come, Jesus says, to instruct, to bring to mind in those times of weakness and forgetfulness. And when we understand the operation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this sense, beloved, we must assent to the witness of Scripture that the entire work of salvation, from the Father's election of an individual, to Christ's penal substitutionary death of an individual, to the Spirit's effectual call upon the conscience of an individual, all of that salvific work is evidence of a marvelous and a glorious triune God saving the souls of men and preserving the souls of men. Dear saint of God, from this we must acknowledge that unlike the impersonal deities of false pagan religions. The one, the true, and the living God reveals himself in Scripture, beginning here with Peter, as triune. He is not only all-powerful, amen, he is, but we see also that he is all-caring. He is all-compassionate. He is also all-merciful. And with this, I challenge you to ask yourself, how does biblical Trinitarian theology that Peter is beginning to formulate here very early on in the Christian church, how does this foster in your soul a comfortable dependence upon your God? I pray that we all can see with eyes of faith that in this text, that Jesus, upon his completed conquest and victorious exaltation, he didn't become so heavenly minded that he neglected his church on earth, but rather, like a concerned shepherd over his sheep, he sent the Spirit to not only continue his redemptive purposes, but also to bring the needed comfort and encouragement to his people. Praise God. What a comforting truth that he didn't forget his church and he sent forth his Spirit, all predicated upon a faithful obedience even unto death. Peter, having now brought his audience's attention to this place of looking at the triumphant, exalted Christ who has finished all of those things, therefore he has received these things, he now bookends his sermon, beginning in verse 34, with this reference to Psalms 110. Now this psalm, on its most fundamental principle, really is a recorded covenant promise between the Father and the Son. On its most fundamental principle, that's what it is. It's almost as if we're allowed to tiptoe to the eternal counsel of the Father and Son and put our ear up against the door and we hear a conversation taking place. That's what this is on the most fundamental level. That's why I'm operating under the title David's Greater Son Reigns Upon the Throne at the Lord's Right Hand, a covenant promised fulfilled. A covenant promise fulfilled. As mentioned earlier in my introduction, this Psalm 110, verse 1, it holds a unique place in the New Testament scriptures, especially how frequently it's mentioned by not only Jesus and the apostles. And here in verse 34, we observe that Peter is now going to use it to emphasize a twofold purpose. His first purpose is to designate that Jesus fulfilled the Davidic covenant. Why does he want to emphasize that? Why does he go to Psalms 110 to emphasize Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant? Well, because it adds and it further strengthens his argument that he's the Messianic king. So he brings David and the Messianic promises that was given to David back into his sermon, back into his argument. He makes the reference, let's turn back there. He makes the reference, doesn't he, that David didn't get ascended on high. So he's bringing his first century Jewish audience back to the realization that Jesus fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He says, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he, David, saith unto himself, and here's where he quotes Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So we learn from David's own inspired pen in Psalms 110 that David never imagined himself to be granted this reward of sitting at the right hand of Jehovah or Yahweh. And to see this, we have to take a peculiar look at Psalms 110. I gave it to you in your sermon notes. Now, we have to admit this is a little bit unique phraseology. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, in your Bibles, you'll see the word Lord capitalized, and I've given you the Strong's in your handout. What that's referring to is Jehovah God. This was the name of Israel's God. He was the eternal, self-existent, all-powerful God. The Lord, David is saying, says to my Lord, capital L, lowercase, O-R-D, which is in the Hebrew, Adonai. The Lord, the all-self-sufficient God, says David to my Lord, Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, what in the world could that be referring to? I mean, it's a little bit odd language. To help clarify that for us, let's go to Matthew, because Jesus, he instructs us on what it meant. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 41. Context here, the Pharisees are always trying to trap Jesus. They're around him and they're going to probe him with a question. And he brings to the surface that David was not talking about and could not have been talking about just a physical descendant of his. While the Pharisees, verse 41, were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? What think you of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" The Pharisees answered and said unto him, "He's a son of David." And Jesus said unto them, "How then does David," notice what he says, "in the Spirit call him," who, the object of what he's talking about, the Messiah, "how does David then call him, a physical son of his own, Lord?" King David would not do that. He would not call one of his sons Lord. You see, this is the force of Jesus' question to them. And he quotes, right there, verse 44, "The Lord," quoting David's recording in Psalms 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand till I make my enemies thy footstool." So what's Jesus doing? He's saying, your thinking is absurd, what you're saying about the Messiah. David would not have called his descendants, one of his physical descendants' sons, Lord. No, David, the Lord Jesus is pointing out, David is referring to someone greater than him. David is referring to one of his superiors. If David, verse 45, Jesus concluding the gotcha statement, if David then called him Lord, how is he his own son? You see what Jesus is doing there? He's doing what he was doing all along in his earthly ministry. He's trying to get them to take their blinders off and understand the Messiah, the nature of the kingdom, everything in a paradigm that they never considered before. That's what he's trying to do. Now, so from this, we see that King David, who was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is actually hearing a conversation. It's a conversation between two persons. That's what's going on in Psalms 110. It's a conversation revealing the covenant promise from the Father Jehovah unto the Messiah Adonai, who is David's superior, that he would be exalted to David's right hand. But how can we be certain of that interpretation? How can we be certain? You know, there's a lot of Jews who would say, "Oh no, that's talking about Abraham." And most of us would look at that on the plain surface. Admittedly, we're Western. You know, we would look at it and we go, "I just don't see how you're getting there." And they'll take you through a bunch of hoops to show you how Psalms 110 is not referring to Jesus. Okay, they're not going to allow that argument to stand. So how do we know we're on the right track there with this interpretation, that this is a promise of Jehovah unto Adonai, the Messiah? Well, beloved, I would make the case that we can be certain of this interpretation in light of how this psalm, as I said before, is so utilized throughout the New Testament. Now, let me just give you a couple citations of where it's used and how it's used to know that this is referring to Jesus Christ. We just saw here in Matthew 22 that it's used by Jesus to demonstrate that David recognized that the Messiah was greater than David himself. Today in Acts 2:34, we have Peter quoting it to explain how David prophesied the deity and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 15:25 to explain the rule and the dominion of Jesus being the Messiah and having rule and reign over all things. The author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 1:13, referring to the superiority of Jesus over all spiritual beings, specifically the angels. And again, the author of Hebrews lastly refers to it in Hebrews 10:13, explaining the rule and the dominion of Jesus as David's greater son, a Messiah king. And so when we take all of that and we come to Psalms 110, it's explicitly clear that David, like Abraham, is hearing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a divine conversation. And David, like Abraham, got the gospel message. He had the gospel understanding, and he would have seen that Adonai, my Lord, the Messiah, is the one who will be risen up and sat at the right hand of the Father on high. I like, as you've seen in your notes, regarding this covenant promise of the Father to the Son, which was completely fulfilled based upon the complete fulfillment of the covenant work that Jesus performed. C.H. Spurgeon says, how greatly, this is where the rubber meets the road, friends. It's precious when we're faithfully interpreting Scripture, but oftentimes when we get into, Pastor Doug, it's a covenant conversation between the Father and the Son, but I'm just down here, that's between them, right, and the Godhead. Listen how Spurgeon brings it to the dinner plate here for us to consume and define nutrition. How greatly we should prize the revelation of the Father's private and solemn discourse with the Son, which here is made public by David. And what's Spurgeon say? For the refreshing of his people. The Holy Spirit was careful to allow David to hear this, inspires to write it. The Holy Spirit, furthermore, is careful to preserve it and to keep it pure in subsequent moving forward of attacks upon Scripture. And then the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, furthermore, is faithful in demonstrating how this is referring to Jesus Christ. And then he's faithful even yet again, beloved, throughout the subsequent years that follow to flesh out the precious reality of what transpired in all of this. And so it's to our refreshing, because when we read in John 17, Jesus' priestly prayer, where he says to the Father, Father, I have come and I have finished the work that you have sent me to do. Now bring me back into the glory that I once knew with you before I came here. Friends, we gather from all of that, that behind Jesus' prayer is this covenant promise, which was fulfilled, which David recorded, and that all of the certainty, all of the surety of what Jesus has already promised about the Comforter, about his returning again on a glorious day. We sung about it in our hymn. We know that it rests on the square of not little O you. It rests squarely on the faithfulness of the character of God. So when he says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant. I will give you a land as an everlasting covenant. He fulfilled it, didn't he? We're going to go through Genesis and we're going to see Abraham was failing all over the place. And so was Sarah, as blessed as they were. It didn't rest on them, the fulfillment of God's plan. It rests on God. Now, the application, the implication of this is huge. In your sanctification, in our preaching of the gospel, there is wonderful meat and potatoes here of seeing how Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't tickling ears, as we're going to see in verse 36. He didn't come up with a lot of gimmicks, did he? No, he preached the exalted Christ and he used the Bible throughout the entire message. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ further magnifies our trust in the Father. But not only was Peter wishing to establish that Jesus, inching closer to our conclusion, fulfilled the Davidic covenant, understanding now who David was talking about, but also Peter, as you see in your sermon notes, he wanted to further develop the biblical and historical revelation that was actively transpiring in front of their very eyes. What do I mean by this, developing biblical and historical revelation? Well, by citing Psalms 110, and furthermore, utilizing the double title that he says in verse 36, referring to the Messianic King as Lord and Christ, Peter is beginning to formulate and develop an awareness of and begin to teach and develop the unique nature of the kingdom of God. Up until this point, the apostles, they were a little confused on this. They were thinking of the kingdom of God in one paradigm, right? But think about what Peter's doing, and this will come out more as we go through the book of Acts. He will begin to, and the other apostles will do this, they will give us, you could say, glimpses into a better definition of what Jesus' present reign is on the throne in connection with his kingdom, in connection with us living in the kingdom of God. They'll do that. And every time they do it, we will carefully consider all the theological and the practical implications. And AJ did a wonderful job last Sunday fleshing some of that out. But for our purposes today, I want to stay faithful to really what the thrust is of what Peter's doing here. Peter is wanting to use Psalm 110 to demonstrate that Jesus was the greater Son who was exalted. That's the point of Peter using this passage. But in using it, he's also beginning to develop an awareness that if you're a first century Jew and the Messianic King has come and he has been exalted and he's sitting at the right hand of God, then why are we still under Roman oppression? You see? Peter's proclaiming and Peter's announcing he has been exalted and he's on his throne. His reign has begun. The Davidic messianic reign has begun. He's there. David didn't ascend up to heaven, but Jesus, who you crucified, did. So that would have caused them to step back and think, well, what does this mean then? There is an awareness that the kingdom of God is at hand and it has begun. But it also creates, as I said, a total shift in their understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. I loved how the young brother said it last week. The nature of the kingdom of God can become so convoluted and complex. And folks, it's really rather simple. If you overemphasize the physical too much, you fall into the ditch like the first century Jews did. If you focus on the spiritual too much, you're going to fall in the ditch as some of the early Christian sects did. Jesus wasn't actually a physical man, so forth and so on. You know, they come up with all these heresies. The truth is in the middle. Get this picture for a moment, and this will come out in the book of Acts as we go on. We learned last time we were in this text, in verse 31, that one of the purposes Jesus went to Hades was what? To liberate all the captive souls there that were the Old Testament saints from this blessed place in all other respects, Abraham's bosom. That's Bible. And he takes them to the heavenly throne. And then when you go to Revelation 20, you see that those saints and all saints who die between then and now, they are reigning with Christ. They are in union with him and they are reigning with him. But our reign with him is happening here on earth in unison with the souls of the saints that are reigning with him in heaven. Oh, Pastor Doug, I don't see how you're getting that. Well, we'll develop that later. But let me give you a really practical way of what Peter's helping them to see how that they are reigning with Christ on earth in this Pentecost sermon. There was a brother, if I said his name, y'all know who he is. He has to jump hurdles to get to the house of God on the Lord's Day. A fallen, sin-sick world has placed so many things around and in his way. By the providence of God, there's a huge, unsurmountable, I look at it sometimes and I think, I don't know how he does it, to get to the house of God. And we stood on the porch last Sunday and I was sharing with him some of these aspects of reigning with Christ here on earth. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are reigning here with him as his sons and daughters. Peter refers to us as a peculiar people. We're referred to as priests. We're referred to as princes, royalty with God. You know all those passages. And you say, but how does that look? It looks like this. When that man gets up and he goes through everything and the challenges that he must face in order to bring his son and himself to the house of God, he is reigning with Christ. You see, that's what AJ was pointing out in the message last Sunday. That's what we're praying for when we say the kingdom of God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has always ruled the earth. He's God. There hasn't been one moment since creation, Brother AJ, I told you I was going to steal your material. There wasn't one moment in complete history of creation that God hasn't been God. This is all his kingdom, friends. This is our Father's world, amen? But what has happened here on the day of Pentecost, what Peter is announcing, is that that kingdom which we're praying for, which is the conversion of the souls of men, which are hearts that are inflamed for a love of God and his righteousness, as revealed in the moral law, that that would grow, that that would continue to grow, that it would continue to develop. Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it begins with us. It begins in the church. When we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength and our mind, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, that's the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's how simple it is. It really is that simple. And the question is, are we going to follow the example of the apostles in the New Testament? They got the message, they got the memo, and they didn't they, beloved? They actually lived out the kingdom of heaven on earth in and through their lives. Well, to bring our message to a close for today, let us appreciate what Peter has been emphasizing this entire time. He has been emphasizing that the new dawn had arrived. Things will never be the same again. He had emphasized that time had moved into the latter days. There's no turning back. This present age will end with Christ returning as he's promised. We've seen that several times during looking at Peter's sermon. And he comes to the place where he tells them, repent, repent, and believe upon the Lord who you have crucified. And we see in verse 37, his faithfulness in proclaiming that message, it is blessed of the Spirit of God. And so, with that said, a very simple application could be, friends, do we see ourselves as citizens of the kingdom here on earth, operating in that same way? Our call, in a lot of ways, can I just say something? Be careful. Because there's a lot of people that will want to put other things upon you that necessarily God's word doesn't put upon you. But I can say this in a very simple way. Share the gospel. You are to communicate the gospel that Peter is communicating here. The kingdom of God, come. If we prayed it this morning, our Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And if you're not sharing the gospel, you are betraying the very prayer that you're praying. If we are not talking to the most closest people in our lives, our family members, our co-workers, we're called to even go and tell strangers. I know that scares some of you, but just start at home, okay? Start at home and with family members and co-workers. Because that's what you're praying when you pray, thy kingdom come on earth and in heaven. Listen, let me put it like this. Be careful of spending all your time wrapped up in social political ventures, thinking you're bringing the kingdom of heaven on earth and you don't share the gospel. You see, you got it backwards. How about do both and? I don't want to put an either or between the two things, but definitely do that first, right? And then, as AJ said, willing, not begrudgingly, not by coercion, you do the other. Does that make sense? Let us do and let us follow the example of the apostles in the book of Acts in the early church, of seeking to bring the kingdom of heaven here upon earth as we reign with Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do bless you and we do thank you. We thank you for allowing us to have a glimpse, oh Father, into these precious eternal truths that we have somewhat seen today. We thank you for the progression of your revelation and how even King David could foresee his greater son, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah that was promised and foretold of. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the witness and the testimony of your word. You have preserved it and kept it pure for us so that we can further mature and grow thereby. And Lord, have steadfast hope until the very end. Help us, O Lord, to be bold in our witness. Help us to take some of these things that have been mentioned today and further meditate upon them. And just, Father, our calling as your people while we still are here on earth. And Christ, as we are preparing to remember you in the supper, We give you honor and all glory. Oh, the blessed truth and reality of your promise to send the Comforter. We thank you. We thank you for the Comforter. We thank you for that work that you have performed in our hearts and our minds that keeps us, that preserves us, and propels us forward in the great calling of being your people, your son and your daughters. We thank you in all these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.